Chapter of Colossians. We'll be concentrating in verses 15 through 17 this morning as we continue our study. I will start reading in verse 13 and read a little farther just to give us some context, and then we'll pray asking God for his guidance this morning. So beginning now in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we are overjoyed because we get to speak of the greatest topic of them all, and that is your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have life, in whom we live, and in whom we have our being. Help us to leave this morning with a higher sense of awe and wonder of your Son, to be impacted so that what we say and what we do and what we think would exude Christ. Please humble us. Please take away anything in our minds or in our hearts that would want to add or take away from your word. But please impose upon us that which you would want to teach us and that which you would want to show us this morning. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, our mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen. What do you think of when you think of the best or the most superior? In the game of basketball, we often think of people like LeBron James or Michael Jordan. In football, we often tend to think of Tom Brady. As human beings, we tend to evaluate people in their respective fields based on their accomplishments or their winnings. Those who accomplish the most or who achieve things in the best or most admirable way are often placed on a pedestal and declared to be the greatest. In our passage today, Paul is doing this exact thing, yet on a more grander scale than we as humans ever could when we speak of other human beings. For Paul is speaking to us about the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things, in all times, and in all places. He is speaking of an incomparable greatness that draws us to wonder and to awe. Just as we as humans are enamored with the earthly glories of those who have accomplished much on this earth, how much more then should we be overwhelmed with a sense of awe and wonder at the incomparable glory of the very Son of God, Jesus Christ? This is what Paul is setting before us today and what we shall now study. As we continue in our study of Paul's letter to the Colossians, we come now to the portion of chapter 1 which is giving us an explanation of the character and nature of the Son of the Father, in whom we experience our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. It's helpful to note that this section is supportive of the theme of the entire opening section of Paul's letter to the Colossians, as he is offering thanksgiving unto God the Father for what he has accomplished and is accomplishing in the salvation that he provides to sinners. In addition to this, the rabbit trail that we're studying today upon the nature of the Son is also supportive of Paul's request to the Father that the Colossians would walk in a manner that is pleasing to God. So in viewing this passage, we should see that the more we understand who Christ is as the second person of the Trinity, as the one who accomplishes and secures our very redemption, the more thanksgiving that we should be offering unto the Father. Additionally, the information is absolutely key in the playing out of how we are to live out our faith before God and before others. We must truly know who Christ is in order to serve him to our fullest capabilities. This is similar to the relationship between children and their parents. Children obey their parents instinctually because of their deep knowledge of their parents, including how much their parents love them, the care that their parents have provided to their children as a result of this love, the security that is found due to the fact that their parents want what is best for their children in all the decisions that they make. In the same way, the more that we come to know who our Savior is, in the ways that his love is revealed to us, the ways that he displays his care to us, and the ways that he is securing and accomplishing good and profitable ends for us, motivates us to follow him and honor him in all that we say and all that we do. In addition to this, Paul is also expanding upon a secondary theme that we see in verse 13, where Paul references the kingdom of his beloved Son. In his discussion of the nature of Christ, Paul is asserting the rule of Jesus Christ not only over the church, but over the entire cosmos. For he is now ruling and reigning over all things and bringing all of his enemies under his feet, facts that are constantly referenced in the New Testament by many of the apostles. In the time of the book of the Colossians, when they're receiving this letter, this fact would have reoriented their pagan tendencies. They typically thought that there was a host of deities that needed to be appeased in order for them to have spiritual fulfillment or security. By showing that Christ is the ruler over the entire cosmos, Paul is highlighting the fact that the redemption and spiritual fullness of the Colossians is sure because of the one who accomplished it. Christ is the ruler over all things. So when he accomplishes redemption for those who are in union with him, there is no reason for doubt, because the supremacy of Christ is incomparable with the supposed supremacy of any other king or any other false deity created by men. This leads us to see the overarching theme of this section in Colossians, the incomparable supremacy of Jesus Christ. And Paul describes and explains this supremacy by showing how the supremacy of Christ in the first creation is a pattern of the way in which Christ now has supremacy over the new creation. As a result of this supremacy, Paul also ensures to highlight the way in which Christ is bringing forth reconciliation to a sinful world. So in our study today, we're going to follow Paul's framework in his explanation of the supremacy of Christ. There are many depths and contours to this, so we're going to go slowly. We're going to break verses 15 through 23 into multiple lessons so that we can properly understand what Paul is meaning and what he's intending to show us in his description of Jesus Christ. And additionally, we don't want to be overloaded on information so that we skip over important things. So today we will begin studying Paul's description of the incomparable Christ in studying the way in which he is described to be supreme over the first creation. So as our first point, we will look at what Paul means when he describes Christ as the image of the invisible God. Look once again with me at verse 15 of chapter 1, which reads, "He, being Christ, is the image of the invisible God." This is something easily misunderstood or even not understood. What does Paul mean when he says he is the image of the invisible God? I must note that interpreting these terms in these verses can be delicate and intricate in properly understanding what Paul means due to the fact that he uses language that is packed with deep and multiple meanings and Old Testament allusions. So we'll proceed slowly and carefully together. What is it that Paul means when he references Christ as the image of the invisible God? This image language should, at least partly, draw our minds all the way back to Genesis 1, where we see that Adam was created in the image of God. Later in Genesis 5, we see in the genealogical history, the language of image is directly connected to sonship, as Adam is spoken of as the son of God, in much the same way that those whom Adam bore, his sons, are said to have been born in his image. So at the very outset, we see that the language of image should naturally draw our minds to the theme of sonship, which fits well when speaking of Christ, since he is described as the very Son of God. The main question that we need to answer is what Paul means specifically when he's talking about Christ as the image of the invisible God. Is Paul speaking temporally by the incarnation of Christ in his fulfillment of the redemption of his people? Or is Paul speaking about an eternal reality of Christ's relation to the Father in the triune Godhead? Our clue is Paul's use of the verb. He says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Paul does not say that he became the image of the invisible God, which is what we would expect if he were speaking of the incarnation of Christ upon the earth. Rather, Paul is using the verb in a way to intimate a timeless reality unto us. He is giving us a glimpse into the eternal realities of the very Godhead. This is why we must embrace the gravity of what Paul is saying when he combines the Adamic sonship-type language when he is speaking of the eternal pre-creation realities of the Godhead, the God whom we serve. In essence, Paul is describing Christ as the ultimate archetypal Adam figure in his eternal relation to the Father as his Son. As we try to grasp what this means and bring it down to a more basic level, we can properly describe Christ as the image of God eternally. He is the reflection of the radiance of God in his very being. In his eternal being, Christ is the perfect image and revelation of God, for he himself is God. In other words, Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, is the ultimate standard of what it means to be in the image of God. For this is his eternal quality as the eternal second person of the Godhead. Hebrews 1:3 describes this reality to us when it says that Christ is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. And Christ is this image in a non-physical way, since God is a spirit. Thus, we can say that Christ perfectly represents and bears the image of God in his very being as the Son of God. Paul is describing to us who our God is, for Paul is describing to us the eternal expression of the Godhead, which is Christ. Paul is also showing us that Christ is coessential with the Father, and Christ is not subordinate to the Father in his eternal nature. He is very God, a very God. Thus, in his quality of being the image of God, Christ is not less than God in any way. Rather, the quality of Christ being the image of the eternal God is a property of his relation to the Father as his only begotten Son. Additionally, it is also becoming clear to us why Paul is using Adamic language when he is speaking of Christ's relation to God, to the Father in the Godhead. Remember, Adam in the garden was to be a picture of the eternal life, of the eternal Christ in his life on earth. In other words, Adam was to be the image of God in human flesh in the original creation. This is the truest meaning of what it meant to bear the image of God. He was to manifest the glory of the Son on earth as God's vice-regent over all created beings. Adam was to live perfectly, following God's commands and loving the Lord with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, because he was to be a creaturely picture of the eternal and ultimate Christ, the eternal Son of God who perfectly reveals the Father's glory. Ultimately, however, Adam failed in his prescribed duties as the one who was to perfectly fulfill the law of God and bring all of creation into a state of glory and bliss, extending the realm of the garden throughout the earth. Instead, by eating the apple, Adam, as our representative, plunged the human race into sin and into misery, dooming men and women to live lives filled with pain that ultimately ended in their separation from God due to their filthiness. And yet, in the face of this plight, this is where the good news is revealed unto us. For it is because Christ is the image of God in his relation to the Father eternally that he can become the incarnate Son of God, the one who perfectly fulfills the role in which Adam failed, perfectly representing God as the creaturely replica of the divine image. This accords with the rest of Scripture, which later in Colossians says that in him dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. It is the incarnate Christ who perfectly embodies what it means to live and exist as the image of God in human form, for he is the perfect image of the divine Son of God. Christ, in his incarnation, embodies exactly who he is in his divine nature, the image of the eternal God. Just as Adam is the image of God in his created state prior to the fall, So too does Christ reveal the glory of the uncreated Son of God in his life and resurrection from the dead, perfectly fulfilling what was required for our salvation. We should, as a result of this, be drawn to thankfulness to God for who he has revealed himself to be in his eternal nature. For Christ is revealed to be the Son of God, the representation and exemplification of the Godhead, the perfect type of what it means to be the image of God. It is because Christ possesses this nature eternally that he can become incarnate for us temporally, perfectly accomplishing our redemption, uniting us to him, and continually accomplishing this process in us until we are one day glorified, restored to a state where we will then be able to become image bearers of God perfectly, as we were designed to in the garden. It is in understanding the nature of Christ that we most fully appreciate the redemption that he accomplished on our behalf. Christ is the image of the invisible God, co-essential and co-equal with the Father. What a wonder this must be to us. How in awe of the humility of Christ should we then be? For he is truly God of very God, the one in whom we have life, and it is he who emptied himself for our sakes. Christian, be in awe of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is in him that we must glory and live, and it is for who he is and for what he has done that we must rejoice and burst out in thankfulness for these realities that have been revealed unto us. What a wonder it is that the Son of God, the eternal God, became flesh for us. But moving forward then, we also see that Paul describes Christ as the firstborn over all creation. What is it that Paul means by the term firstborn? There are some who claim that this verse is proof that Jesus was somehow created. However, verses 16 and 17 rule this out completely because they state that all things were created through him and for him, and that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It would then be impossible for the one through whom all things were created for himself to be created. Thus, Paul must be using the term firstborn in a completely different sense. When we look back to the Old Testament, it normally refers to one who possesses authority or supremacy, sometimes in regards to an extra amount of family inheritance that one receives, as we see in the book of Deuteronomy multiple times. Interestingly enough, though, the term firstborn is also used specifically of the many types of Christ that were designed to be modeled after the eternal Christ, the ones prefiguring the coming of Christ upon earth. For instance, Adam, Noah, and even Israel are described with the term firstborn, as they were tasked with taking dominion and spreading the glory of God throughout the world. And thus, we can conclude that as Paul is speaking of Christ's eternal nature prior to the creation, he is asserting that Christ contains all supremacy over all things as he rules over the entire world. As he writes this, Paul is most likely drawing inspiration from Psalm 89, which references David in its immediate context, and Christ prophetically, as having God as his father, being firstborn, inheriting a position higher than the kings of the earth, with a throne that lasts forever. What is interesting about this psalm is that we know that David is not the firstborn in his family upon earth. Thus, our inclinations are right when we see that Paul's use of the term firstborn is not referring to a temporal, an in-time creation of Christ. Rather, Paul is referring to the authority that Christ possesses as the ruler of all things, the king whom all the Adam-like figures would be modeled after until it was perfectly fulfilled by the incarnate Christ. Thus, what we must gain from this is the ultimate sovereignty of Christ over the entire creation, the one with all power and authority. Christ is not only being portrayed as the ultimate king over the entire cosmos, fulfilling where Adam failed, but he is also being portrayed as the creator, the one who inherently possesses this sovereignty due to the fact that it is he who created all things by the word of his power, for he is our God. As we think about what our application might be when we're studying terms such as Christ as the image of the invisible God and Christ as the firstborn over all creation, I think it is fitting to ask, why are we spending time studying this? Why are we studying something that is so complex and so intricate that we can get lost in language and allusions and oftentimes be confused? We must realize the importance of what we are doing in studying the topic of Jesus Christ and his supremacy, the importance of Christ being God's image and firstborn over all creation. Why it is important that we are studying the doctrine of Jesus Christ in all of its vast complexity. Let me illustrate this with a story. Recently, I completed something called the MRF. Now, for those of you who don't know what this is or have never heard of it, the MRF is a term used to describe a workout routine that honors a fallen soldier who gave his life for his fellow soldiers. This workout is completed by men and women every single Memorial Day in order to honor those who have given up their lives for our freedom. The workout consists of much running, pull-ups, push-ups, and squats. And yet what amazes me most, though, is not the difficulty of the workout or of the impressive times of the athletes who may have completed this workout. It is the response, though, of those who decline to even try, either outrightly declining or providing some sort of excuse as to why they can't try it. Even when I tried to explain that it can be modified or tailored to make it easier for beginners who are just starting out, the response was the same. The physical capabilities were too intimidating, daunting, or simply undesirable. As humorous as this example could be, I fear that many of us view theology the same way, sometimes when we're even studying doctrines such as this. We often view theology as though it is too daunting, fearsome, or intimidating. There are many times when we shy away from even doing theology or pursuing it because we feel inadequate. This passage in Colossians is one of those passages that can be especially daunting and intimidating, often causing us to shy away from asking the hard questions of what does this really mean? However, we must remember that God has given us his holy word, all of it, that we may study, embrace it, and learn from it. And no matter how complex it is, God has given us his Holy Spirit to interpret his word through its preaching and reading that we may be sanctified, no matter what level we may feel that we're at. We must be diligent then to pursue the knowledge of Christ, no matter how difficult or daunting it may be. For God has been gracious enough to condescend unto us. Therefore, it is our pleasure to delve into his scriptures in order to learn what he has revealed to us about himself, about his Son, our very mediator, Jesus Christ, who has given his life for us. These words in scripture today that are hard to understand were given to us, his church, for a reason. So, dear brothers and sisters, embrace this scripture, especially tough passages like this one, for the Lord has given it to us for our growth, for our sanctification. Now then, since what has this passage taught us for our growth and our sanctification? Firstly, as we have seen, to be in one's image or in the likeness of is to be God's Son. Christ as the image of the Father is the ultimate picture of this, as he is the pre-existing Son of God who is God himself. He is the ultimate standard of what all the forthcoming Adam-like figures were meant to be and were meant to fulfill. Due to man's fall into sin, Christ had to become incarnate in order to provide salvation to his people by being the faithful Son that God had designed Adam to be. Christ had to do this because only God himself could be perfectly faithful to the commands of God, due to man's inability caused by his sin. Therefore, in his great mercy, Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took upon flesh and became what we could not. Does this truth not astound you? Do you tremble at the realities of this statement? God himself has come among us and provided us with the life we could never attain by our own strength. It is not as if Christ was obligated or forced to do this in any way. For remember, it would have been perfectly just for the God of all the universe to cast down his judgment upon us for the sins that we have committed against him in our foolishness. For remember, prior to Christ, we hated God with all of our beings and revolted against him with all of our might. And yet Christ, out of his mercy and grace, deigns to save and redeem us. Read again with me verses 13 through 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It is because of Christ that we have been translated from darkness unto light. It is because of Christ that the nature of death and evil that once absorbed all of us has been transformed into a nature that yearns for God and loves Him with all of our beings. It is no wonder, then, that Paul utilizes this description for the purpose of pushing the Colossians to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. This description of Christ can do nothing but elicit praise, adoration, and wonder from the one who truly understands that the God of all the universe, the one outside of time and space, has entered into time and space and saved us from our misery and eternal destruction for which we were headed. Knowing this, then, how could we not want to serve God in all of the ways in which He has commanded us to live? And how could we not seek to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? It is in understanding our great God and the redemption that He has given to us that we are then motivated and moved by the Spirit of God to serve Him. Therefore, may we as a church seek Christ in His life, death, resurrection, and ascension, for they have been given to us for our redemption and for us to look to in our continuing sanctification. For it is ultimately this gospel message that we must return to for our encouragement and for our sustenance through the many difficult times that life will bring our way. Secondly, though, we also learned that this Christ, the image of the invisible God, is also the firstborn over all creation. That is, He is sovereign and ruling over the entire cosmos. There is nothing that escapes the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. And yet Paul does not merely claim this reality without providing a basis for how he reaches the conclusion. Verse 16 says, "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him." For the basis of his claims, Paul refers to the pre-existent state of Jesus Christ as the agent of the entire created order, the one who rules over all, that which is visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, and all who would call themselves great or see themselves as great in any way. Christ is preeminent over them all because they can only claim their existence due to the fact that Christ has given it to them. Thus, the very Savior that we have, the Son of God, is the ruler of all things, the one whom all things gain their very breath from. This is confirmed in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, remember, which says, "All things came into being through Him, Christ, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being." Christ then is seen to be the ruler over all powers in every realm, both heavenly and earthly. He is the Lord over all the invisible forces of darkness and light in heaven and on earth. Paul is reminding the Colossians of this reality because they are most likely in the throes of dangerous and heinous false teaching that is running rampant throughout the church at this time. Paul is reminding the Colossians that Christ is the Lord of all the forces that would seek to deceive them and spread this false teaching, both in the realms of the heavenly and upon the earth. This is why they must not succumb to false teaching or be afraid of it, for Christ is the Lord of all and will preserve and protect them from all the attacks of the enemy. In addition, we gain a glimpse into the goal of all creation, its very purpose, which is to bring all glory and honor to Christ and all things. Paul outrightly states this, that all things were created through Him and for Him. Romans 11 corroborates with this statement when it says that for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. All things are designed to bring glory to the Son of God. And as He is reigning and ruling over all things, He is constantly accomplishing this goal through His church and will one day complete it fully when He returns to consummate all things at the end of time. This is confirmed to us by verse 17, which says that He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And Christ is not only the sovereign one who rules and reigns over all, but as the Son of God and the firstborn, He is the one preserving and sustaining all creation until it fulfills the purpose which He Himself ordained for it, His ultimate glory. Additionally, this rule and sovereignty of Christ has application for us in the church even today. For those who are in Christ, you have nothing to fear. For the Lord of all things is on your side and is sovereign over all that would seek to oppose God's people. This means that nothing can happen to us without the sovereignty of God ordaining and allowing it to happen, which brings us great comfort. There is no situation within our lives that is wasted. There is no pain that is ever wasted. There is no suffering that is wasted, and there is no evil among us that is wasted. For our Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign over all. He rules all things and is controlling all things for our good, no matter how painful or scary or hurtful our current situation may seem or feel. For he is the Lord of all, and we have nothing to fear. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the perfect model of what it means to image God, since he himself is very God of very God. He is the one who takes upon flesh, performing the role of Adam that we never could, securing our redemption and bringing us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He is the one who is ruling over all, sustaining and holding all things together until they fit their final end, which is his ultimate glory. This is what Paul is seeking to tell us in his description of Christ, as we have learned today what is revealed about Christ in his supremacy over the first creation. May we then be drawn to thankfulness and worship for the Son of God, who has been revealed to us and given to us as our wonderful Savior and our mediator. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray together. O Heavenly Father, we stand here today in awe of your Son, Jesus Christ. He has redeemed us out of his free mercy and grace, and we stand in awe of this. Thank you that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Thank you that you have revealed these truths unto us for our understanding and for our sanctification, no matter how hard it may be for us to wrap our minds around it. Help these truths to bring you glory through the way that we live and talk and think and interact with others. May you have all the glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.